We're going to continue on in the book of Ephesians this morning. And I just kind of want to recap a little bit what we've already looked at in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 this morning. And really, the book now begins to, I guess I'll put it this way, take on legs for us. This chapter 4 really becomes now the practical part of the whole epistle. We've heard about all the Christian privileges, which are the source of our comfort. We heard about our Father's good pleasure in chapter 1 to give us everything we need according to His riches. We've heard that we're His workmanship and that it's Him who works in us to bring about His will and His good pleasure to our lives. And then in chapter 3, we looked at the mystery of the gospel, how God somehow takes two diverse, totally opposite people from totally different backgrounds and cultures and makes them one man in Christ. And it really is the mystery of the gospel and what God does and how He reconciles us in the work of the cross. So now here in Ephesians chapter 4, again, we see our duty in light of this. How does this flesh out now in our lives? So I'm going to start here in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to just look at verses 1 through 6. There's way too much in this chapter, so we're going to be breaking it into three parts. But just verse 1 here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So Paul is urging them, he's almost pleading with them. I implore you, in light of everything I have shared with you before this, in light of all God has done for us, I implore you, walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of what God has done for you through the work of the cross. Live like those who have been called into the family and kingdom of God. Live like you've been translated from darkness to light. Live like a true son and daughter of God. That word walk is often used to denote our life, how we live our lives on a continual basis. That you walk worthy. In other words, if we call ourselves Christian, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we need to walk in a way that it will honor His name. We need to walk worthy of Him. Honoring Christ, honoring the gospel, displaying it properly to those who are on the outside. And this is how we do it in verse 2. With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. Now, this is very hard for me to preach this message this morning, because I just have to tell you, to be honest with you, I don't see much of this in my life. I'm just being honest with you. Especially this week. It's kind of always interesting to me when I have to preach a sermon on a subject like this, how God lets me know just how far I am from living that out. And it's probably a good thing, because it tends to make you a little nicer when you preach it and maybe not so condemning. So I want you to understand this morning that I really am preaching this out of my own desperate need for God to work these things out in my own life. Okay? I have not arrived. I'm a work in progress. We all are. And you're going to see that's why the last quality listed here we really need for one another. Otherwise, we'll just kill one another. That's where I get to. I always used to say this when I used to go out speaking. You know, I used to tell people, you need to thank God he's not like me because you wouldn't be here. I would just wipe everyone out and just do it all over again. But God's long-suffering. He's not like me. He's not like you. And these qualities we're going to look at really describe God, but if we are his children, if his spirit is abiding in us, God wants us to develop these qualities because of what he's already done. So when he says, with all lowliness, what that really means is how I think. That's what lowliness is. Lowliness is a mindset. Lowliness is how I see myself. And, you know, as we look at this topic of keeping the unity of the Spirit, which is what I want to look at in these six verses, we're going to see this is not an easy thing to do. And we have to be willing, as his children, to let God work these things into our lives. Lowliness. It's a total opposite of how the mind of man thinks naturally. The mind of man naturally is pride. That's why we see what we see in the world. The mind of man says, I can, I know, and I will. That's the mind of man. It's pride. And it blinds man, really, to his need for God. And that's what the world is in, but that's also how our natural reasoning mind works. That's why the Bible says the natural reasoning mind, it's enmity towards God. In other words, it's in opposition. It's in total opposition to God's mind, which is lowly. God is lowly. Although he's all-powerful, when we think of God, the God of the universe, who created the universe, who spoke the universe into existence, just the tremendous power, how awesome he is, yet he's lowly. And we see it in Christ when he came to this earth. He didn't think too highly of himself, even though he's God. But yet we so many times think very highly of ourselves. To be lowly is to entertain very humble ideas about yourself. It's opposed to pride. It's the mind of Christ with all submissiveness of mind. In other words, it's willing to yield to everyone around them. And again, we see that in the life of Jesus. We see it in the life of Paul. Many times we hear Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul, describing himself as the least of the apostles or the chief of sinners, not worthy, you know, a prisoner, a bondservant of Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul saw himself. I think about King Saul in the Old Testament, who at one time the prophet told him was little in his own eyes, and that's when God anointed him king over Israel. But something happened to King Saul. He started looking at himself. He forgot that he was what he was because of God, and he rose up in pride, and he disobeyed God, and the people became more important than God because it became about him and not God's calling on his life. And when the prophet confronted him, he says, when you were little in your own eyes, didn't I anoint you king over Israel? In other words, when you were little, I exalted you, but now you're exalting yourself, so now I have to humble you. I want to say this morning, I am grateful. I'm so grateful God humbles me. Because if God didn't humble me, I would destroy myself and everyone around me. I needed some humbling this morning. I really did. Just to say this shows you how much pride I have. I'm amazed at how much pride I still have. In other words, like I'm surprised. You know what I'm saying? Just that statement shows me how much pride I have. I can't believe how much pride I have. You get that? But God allows things in my life to help me. Usually it's trials, but mostly it's people. Trials that come from people. But you know what the problem is? When I rise up in pride, I can't bear people. I can't long-suffer people. I can't love people. Because it becomes all about me. So then God has to come and bring things in my life to wake me up, to remind me who I am before Him. And I'm very thankful for that. But you know, when that conviction comes, when God basically says, Jeff, you're in a lot of pride right now and you need to humble yourself. I could say no. King Saul didn't humble himself. And he basically went mad. And I know that's what would happen to me because I've been close to being mad. That's what that is. You understand that. It's extreme pride when someone literally goes mad. But according to Dr. Daniel Berger, we're all mad. In other words, we don't see things right. That's why we need the Word of God. But I always have a choice to make. I'm either going to humble myself or not. So God is good to help me. And I had to humble myself this morning. First to my wife, because she usually gets the brunt of my pride. So we walked over, and she said, we need to go over to the counseling office. So we walked over there, and the minute we got, well, on the walk over there, the Holy Spirit saying, you know you need to repent. You know you're wrong. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But then he started showing me everything. And by the time I got to the counseling office, I was in dust and ashes. And I apologized. We prayed. But I said, you know what? I need to go take a walk. And I went and walked around the park. And I sat on a bench. And I got quiet. I just started thinking about God. It was so quiet there. And when I started thinking about God, how awesome He is, it was like a small, still voice was there, just reassuring me. He still loved me. He was with me. It's okay. You know, just go back and just be a blessing and all. And it just reminded me of the goodness of God. It really is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. He has never took me out back with the switch. You know what I'm saying? He's always been very kind and gentle to me. Now, to me, I'm getting the switch. You know what I'm saying? Because that's how I see God. But God is very gracious and long-suffering. You know, don't get me wrong. He doesn't flinch at sin, and He's going to deal with sin in your life. And He was dealing with me. But if we'll repent, if we'll humble ourselves, you will get nothing but mercy and grace. He's not going to mush your face in it. And the devil will do that. But God, if you'll repent, that's the key, repent. That's why God is long-suffering in hopes that we'll repent. So He bears with us. And if you'll do that, He'll give you grace. And I'm very thankful this morning for God's grace and His mercy in my life. But that mindset is something we have to constantly remind ourselves. You know, and the best way I know to do that is just look at Jesus. when I was sitting there on the park bench, I just started thinking about Psalm 22. I started thinking about, oh, when I came back to the office, I have on my desk a little statuette of Jesus washing Peter's feet. And then Rose says, this is ministry. And she pointed to Jesus carrying the cross on my desk. And I just started thinking about Jesus. And I was like, man, Lord, you're amazing. You were willing to just get under people and wash their feet. You understand, it's not about I get a bowl and I wash your feet. I did that once. It's kind of humbling. But it's a mindset. It's a willingness to take the lowest place because you don't see yourself as above that or beyond that or whatever. You're very little in your own eyes, and you just want to serve people. That's the heart of God. And that's what Paul is saying. We need to walk in towards one another with all lowliness. Have that mindset in you. And if you will, then walk in gentleness as well. Now, gentleness is basically where we flesh it out, where we actually do it. It's an act of the will. Another word I could use for that is meekness, which is willing submission, where we actually do it. You know, like, I could have been convicted, whatever, but I actually had to go, humble myself, say I'm sorry. You have to do. You have to be obedient. It's a disposition of soul which makes men unwilling to provoke others. And it's not easily provoked. Because you understand, if your will is down and under the control of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to provoke and you're not going to be easily provoked. Jesus was meek. Talk about unable to provoke. If you or I were able to provoke Jesus again, none of us would be here. Prove you're God as he's hanging on the cross. Go ahead. Come on, prove it. See, if it was me, I would have, you really want me to prove it? And I probably would have just sent fire from heaven and just wiped them all out. Again, see? You guys are looking like, I'm glad he ain't God. That's right. None of us are like him. He's amazing. He is amazing. God is amazing. Just the fact that I'm standing here, he's amazing. He's gentle. Opposed to angry resentments and peevishness. We can be so touchy sometimes, right? I could be very easily provoked sometimes. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. By pride comes nothing but strife. See, pride is the root of all contentions or disputes. Those that are humble and peaceable are wise and well-advised. Those that will ask and take advice, that will consult their own conscience. In other words, get before God. Allow the Holy Spirit to teach you, to convict you, to direct you. Who will get in their Bibles and see what God has to say about what I'm in. Who will go to their ministers, their pastors, and ask advice. And hopefully they'll get Bible advice. I didn't like this other one, their friends. Because I've heard too many times, my Christian friend told me such and such. And I'm like, they told you what? If your Christian friend tells you something, just make sure it's in Scripture. Because sometimes our Christian friends don't always give us good advice. Make sure it's from the Word of God. They don't do anything rashly. They're wise as in other things. They humble themselves. They stoop and yield. They preserve quietness and they prevent quarrels. It's meekness. It's willing to submit. It's willing to submit. That's why spiritual authority is so important. And what I see in the church world today is people don't want that. They don't want the church or the minister or the elder telling them what to do or knowing their business. Well, that's just pride. See, if you're humble, you'll realize, I don't know what to do. I don't have it all figured out. I need help. I was in trouble Thursday morning. And Gary was sitting here, and I went over to Gary, and I humbled myself. I said, Gary, I'm in trouble. I need prayer. I'm in the flesh. I feel it. I'm irritated. I don't want to be this way. Would you please pray with me? I don't have a problem doing that. I need prayer sometimes. I need to be able to go to someone. You know what? I'm not making it. I need help. Would you pray with me, please? I ain't got it all together. That's what the body is for. How many times I called Pastor Norm in the past? Norm, what do I do? I don't know what to do. Who, James 3 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy, self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom, listen to this, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Willing to yield. I want to ask you this question. Are you willing to yield to God? So you understand when I talk about spiritual authority, I'm talking about authority that stands on the Word of God. I'm not talking about following some guy that tells you to drink Kool-Aid because you're going to meet Martians or so, whatever they believe. That's why you better know the Word of God. You better make sure what I'm telling you is from the Word of God. But if we're giving you the Word, see, our authority isn't in ourselves. It's in the Word of God. You understand that? So if we're telling you, well, this is what God says, and you say, well, I don't want to do that, well, then your problem isn't with us. It's with God. In 1 Corinthians 3, oh, I'm sorry, let me read this. It's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. In other words, it doesn't pick who I'm going to do this to. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. For some reason, for 25 years, God has had me in a position of the middleman, where I was constantly having to make peace. It's not a fun place. You feel like the referee, you know, like this one comes and that one comes. Like, okay, let's get together. Okay, come on, what's going on here? Come on, let's make peace. It does need to get to the point, though, where I don't have to do that. If it doesn't, then Paul would say this to you. Paul would say this to you. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but to as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, if you're still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Paul said that, not me. So if we can't get along, if we're not willing to humble ourselves, if we're not willing to make peace, we're acting carnal. And that's why I said to Gary, I said, I'm in the flesh. That's what I mean when I say that. I'm acting carnal. I need to repent. I need the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. I need God's grace. I need His mercy. I need God's help. James 4, verses 1 and then 6 and 7 say, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And then it says this, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You hear so many times, the devil, the devil, the devil. Oh, it's the devil, it's the devil. Yeah, he's in the background, he does things, but it's you too, and it's me. And what this is saying is, you need to humble yourself, you need to repent, draw near to God. See, you do that first. Get your eyes on God. Resist the devil. Don't listen to him, because he thinks like your natural reasoning mind. He's just trying to feed what's already there in you. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. And, you know, it's very real. I told Rose, we were laughing afterwards. That's why I love my wife so much. We can get in it, and 5 minutes later, we're laughing about it. But it was real to me. The devil's trying to get in, but it's my flesh. I'm letting him in. And I'm the head here of my household, and I'm the head of this church. Well, not the head, I'm sorry, the pastor. God is the head. But I'm the leader here, and I can't come in here. Not right? That's real to me. That's very real to me. So I'm always repenting, because I'm not right a lot of times. I'm so grateful for repentance. I'm so grateful I can just humble myself and say, God, I'm sorry, help me. You know, and he does, right? We're okay now, right? Yeah. More than that, me and God are okay. Okay, long-suffering. Long-suffering implies a patient bearing of injuries. Oh, this is a hard one. And as I was sitting on a bench, I thought of Rose, and I thought, man, Lord, my father was right. My father said, you better marry her. She's the only one that's going to put up with you. He was right. But you know what? She don't do it in her own strength. Because she wasn't always like that. But God got a hold of her. And I can see when she holds the mouth and goes to God and prays for me, I see it. When she could let loose and let me have it, she... And I know she prays for me. But I have to humble myself. I have to humble myself. And God has shown me his long suffering through my wife. And it could be difficult, you know, especially when someone offends us or is even against us. Think about that, against you, your enemy. God says, be long-suffering. Don't we feel like that sometimes? Like even our brothers and sisters of Christ are our enemies? You know what's terrible? We see our spouses a lot of time as our enemy. Don't you see what a lie that is? A relationship that God ordained to represent him and him, his relationship with the church. Why the enemy? Why it's attacked so much? That's real to me. Why it's so hard at times? Long-suffering. Thank God he is long-suffering. Again, none of us would be it. Thank God he is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's talking about judgment. Judgment will come one day. It's coming. And so people that say, God's not going to judge. God, come on, it's been going on like this forever, you know, and they take the things of God lightly. Well, it's not because he's not going to judge. One day there will be a day of reckoning, and that's why we need to be long-suffering. That's why we need to be praying for people, especially those that are, you know, not right with God. Because it says he, as men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us. In other words, he's not willing that any would perish. That's why he hasn't judged yet. That's the only reason why, because he's long-suffering. He's waiting for every last person that will repent to come in. When you look at the world, when you read the news, you get a good glimpse of how long-suffering God must be, that he waits and waits. He sees everything. It grieves my heart to read it. And sometimes I'll say, God, how long? How much longer, God, do we have to endure this? But he's waiting, because there's people that are going to repent. And he doesn't desire that any would perish. So he long suffers. He long suffered with us. I should have died of my sins, but he was long suffering with me. And he says, you need to be that way with one another. Don't write people off. We do that so easily. Someone offends us, something happens, we write them off. That is not Christ-like. God doesn't write anybody off. And then we need to bear one another in love. You know what that is? It's really just bearing people in their weakness and their faults. That's what marriage is all about. Two imperfect sinners dwelling together with all their faults and blemishes, but covering and bearing one another in love. Jesus on the cross was bearing you and I, our weaknesses, our faults, our sins. And there's a definition we received many years ago that really, to me, describes what this is talking about. And it talks about God's mercy. And it says, mercy is that kindness, compassion, and tenderness, which is a passion to suffer with, participate in another's ills or evils in order to relieve, heal, and restore. It accepts another freely and gladly as he is. And it supplies a needed good of life to build up, to bring to peace, and to keep in peace. It takes another one into their heart, just as he is, and cherishes and nourishes him there. It takes another's sins and evils and faults as its own and frees the other by bearing them to God. It's what Jesus did on the cross for us. And if we understand that's what he did for us, that's what he's asking us to do for one another. Bear it. Pray for them. Bear them in your heart. Pray. Intercede for them. This is the glow of love. This is the anointing. Again, you know, my marriage to me is a constant reminder of this. We would not be here today if it wasn't for this. All those qualities and both being willing to implement that. You cannot have an intimate relationship. You cannot. It's impossible without it. Because there's going to be times where you're offended. There's going to be times where you're weak and blow and you need to be bored. There's going to be times when you're just in the flesh. And we're going to need to know how to humble ourselves, to go to God. We're going to need to remind ourselves of who he is and who we are. And we're going to have to willingly make a choice to obey God and to trust him to work through us, towards our spouse, our children, our relationships in the body. Because listen to what Paul says in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity. In other words, this is work. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, in other words, Paul is recognizing that this isn't all kumbaya. Don't you wish it was just that way? Sometimes I feel like that. Why can't everyone just get along and stop it? Parents, you ever feel like that? Right? Well, Paul recognized the reality of frictions among Christians when he says this. He wouldn't urge them to maintain the unity of the Spirit if there weren't problems, right? Even in the early church. If there weren't differences among them. There were forces at work in the early church to divide the body. Because the enemy understands when the body is divided, when a house is divided, it can't stand. There were pressures among them to break up and splinter into groups. And to counteract these pressures, the apostle urged them, endeavor to maintain the unity. In other words, be proactive about it. Be aggressive. Take action. Now, here's the key, to maintain. It's almost like he's saying it's already there. And that is what he's saying. If the Spirit of God is within us, if we've truly been born again, that unity, that bond of peace, that love, it's already there. He's saying you need to just endeavor to keep it there in the midst of you. Because God's already provided it, and it comes through the Holy Spirit. It's not manufactured by our effort, but a unity that already exists, created in us, through us, and around us by the Spirit of God. What is the source? The Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So that tells me I need to, first of all, seek the fullness of that unity-creating Holy Spirit. And that was my cry this morning. Repentance empties us. It gets all the self out. It says, God, I humble myself. God, I was thinking of that while we were singing that song, Fill My Cup, Lord. He can't fill a cup that's full of self. So repentance empties a cup, and then we go to God, Lord, I understand now. I need you, Lord. I can't look anywhere else. It's you I need. Lord, fill my cup. God, I need your Holy Spirit. Fill this vessel, Lord, so that I can live this out. I can't do this in the flesh. I need your Holy Spirit. So we have to seek that. Seek the fullness of the Spirit. We're told in Ephesians 5, later on, in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine that is in debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're a stranger to the Holy Spirit, you're going to care little for the unity that He creates. Strive to know Christ and His ways is the second thing. That helps me when I know Him, when I understand what He is like, what He's been like to me. It helps me understand it's Him I need. It's His Holy Spirit I need. Because I'm not like Him. When I seek to know Him and I read about Him in Scripture and I see how He's manifested Himself in my own life, I realize I don't have that. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to produce that in me. I'm not like you. And we do that by getting into the Word. By letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, it tells us in Colossians 3:16. And then make it your aim, make it your goal to love your brethren, to love people. Make that your goal in life, to love people. Loving unity is designed by God, and there's two reasons for this. First of all, it's a witness to the world. It's a witness. It's a testimony to the world. And secondly, it's simply an acclamation to the glory of God. it glorifies God. The Apostle John makes the first of these clear. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. This is how everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That means across all boundaries. All boundaries. All the differences for those who are truly your brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider what Spurgeon says. Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. If I have recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ forces me not to think of him as a stranger or a foreigner, but as a fellow citizen with the saints. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't ask myself whether I should love him or not. There's no room for question. In other words, there's no other option. I cannot help myself unless I leave off loving Jesus. And in 1 John, we're told that if you can't love your brother, then you can't say you love God. So you have to not love God if you're not loving your brother or sister in Christ. Verses 4 through 6 basically just gives us a sevenfold unity that already exists with us in the body. He says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's one body, people. We're not just a conglomeration of individuals who just agree on some certain ideas. I had a picture a couple of years ago of a Franken baby. And it was a picture of a baby like Frankenstein that they'd sewn all the parts together, and it kind of looked kind of hideous. That's not how you make unity, by trying to just take parts and sew them together. A true body, not a Franken baby, starts out with one cell, and then it splits into two, and it keeps splitting and splitting. But when that body is complete, right, Doc, it actually originates from one cell. Well, if we're believers, we originate from one cell, and it's Christ Jesus. And we just keep dividing from him. So that's what makes us unique. We're not an organization. We are a body. We're a living body, spiritual body, with all the same DNA. Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? That's the power of the church. That's where the power of the church comes from. One spirit. If we're one body, we're one spirit. There's an invisible person who is the power of the church, and it's the Holy Spirit. And we all have it. The prophet Zechariah saw a great mountain before him, and God said he would make the mountain a plain. And he was kind of overwhelmed. And that's how you feel sometimes when you look at the body. You know what God wants to do, and you look at it, and you're like, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. Especially when you've gotten like 20 phone calls in one day of this happened, and that happened, and this one did that. And, blah, 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 blah. And I want to say, God, how is this going to happen? That's what the prophet felt like. He's looking at this great mountain, and God's saying, I'm going to make that a plain. He's like, how is this going to happen? This is impossible. And you know what God said to him? It's not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's by my spirit I'm going to do this. So impossible tasks require superhuman power, and we have that in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have one hope. In other words, so we all have this hope in us that is expressed so many different times in Scripture, and basically it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we're going to see him one day. And we're going to become like him. That's the hope of glory. And he's going to be glorified. And we're going to be glorified with him in heaven. That's our hope. We all have that together in common. We have one Lord. There's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That really is the issue Paul is centering on when he says Lord. In other words, we have one head. There's one authority. In all heaven and earth, we sang about him this morning, and every knee, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our authority. And we agree on that. There is no other Lord. There's one faith. Do you realize that every action you commit comes from what you really believe? Whatever you really believe, that's what you do. So if you really believe what your mind says and not the word of God, you're going to do what you think. But if you believe what God says about himself and what he says you should do, you're going to do what he says. That's what faith is. We have one faith, and that one faith Jude refers to when he tells Christians, contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Contend, what faith? Well, that faith that's associated with Jesus is Lord. It's the truth about Jesus, the God-man who came and died on a cross. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. We all have that faith in common. And then one baptism. I'll put it this way. We were all baptized into his death. We understand this if we're truly his. We were all baptized into his death. But we're also made to be one with Jesus and united with him in his life. That's what baptism signifies when we go under the water. Really, that's what we're testifying of. And we have one Father of all. One Father who is above all, through all, and in all. Romans 8:15 says, you have received the spirit of sonship, so we cry as his children, Abba, Father. What does that mean if we have all of one Father? We're all part of the same family. Look around. Look around. Look at your brothers and sisters. Those are your brothers and sisters. Yeah, even that person. Yeah, even that one. You sure he's not a stepchild? No, he's the real deal. Because you've been adopted. You're all part of the same family. You only have one father. Do you know what a blessing it is when we dwell in what Paul is talking about? That's why he's urging them. Keep that unity, keep that bond of peace. Listen to these verses about the early church. Acts 1:14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Acts 2:46 says, they continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. One accord, in other words, united, one mind, one purpose. The focus was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were united in Christ. Then Acts 4:32 says, the multitude of those who believed were one heart, one soul. One heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say of any things he possessed that it was own, but they had all things in common. One heart, one soul. Even though many of them were from different countries, different backgrounds, different languages. Foreigners in the natural, but not in the spiritual. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ. One family. We've experienced this traveling around the world. You meet people you've never met before, and there's an instant bond because they're a brother and sister in Christ. Different ages, different tempers, different conditions in the world. Before they believed, perfect strangers. Yet, they met in Christ, and they were intimately acquainted as if they had known one another for many years. Have you ever experienced that with another believer? It's amazing. What is that? We're part of the same family. It's not weird. It's not, oh, wow, what is that? No, it's God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's that divine connection we all have in Christ. And then in Acts 4:33, it says, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Why? Because they were one. They were willing to live out all those qualities Paul is urging them to maintain, to keep prominent among them. God made something real to me this morning. Peace and unity is not the absence of strife, especially when you're dealing with people. But with humility, meekness, lowliness of mind, you know, willingness to humble ourselves, gentleness, bearing with one another and loving one another, there is unity. Even though there's some flare-ups. Like, me and my wife, we're one. I cannot express it to you as much as I'd like to, because it's almost weird, but it's not weird. We're one, but we have a lot of flare-ups. We don't live, if you come to our house, it isn't, oh, hallelujah, I love you, God bless you, honey, you're so sweet. I wish. So does she. It's not like that, trust me. Especially we're two New Yorkers, so that doesn't help. But there is peace in our home. There is peace in our home because we have to practice all these things. And it's work, people. It's a lot of work. It's work. And I ain't going to be done until I see Jesus. What we're trying to do here, people, this body, this is going to be work. Listen, if you just want church where we just come in on Sunday and it's this casual thing and, oh, hey, how you doing, whatever, that's not what the Bible describes as the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a very intimate, knit, woven together fabric with Jesus interwoven and the Holy Spirit interwoven throughout. And they're involved in one another's lives, and they pray for one another, and they bear one another. They're sensitive to the needs around them. They're involved. They roll up their sleeve. They bear people in their hearts. They pray for one another, and people from the outside look, and they say, "What is that? Jesus must be real. He really has come. Because look at those people." That should not be. Because I know what I've seen a lot of times. That's got to be real. So I am pleading with you this morning. Would you endeavor, would you keep the bond of peace in the Spirit? In this body, so that God can be glorified and people will know He's real, He's come. And I'm gonna close in prayer, but I'm gonna ask if there's anything not right between members in this body, you need to make it right. I don't care what it is, and you need to humble yourself. You need to be willing to humble yourself. That's all it takes. I don't care what you think or whatever. You need to humble yourself and you need to get the mind of Christ on it. There should never be someone in this body that you avoid, ever. Something's wrong when you do that. Don't you think I want to avoid some of you sometimes? I'm just being honest. When I'm not right, when I'm in the flesh, I'll see someone sometimes and I'm like, oh, that's me without Jesus. But when God humbles me, I was thinking of some people and I was like, man, I really love them. And that's God, that's not me. So you understand, I love all of you. I really do, even though, you know, I get a little frustrated sometimes. But I do love you and I pray for you. And I am believing God and I am determined to bear you and cherish you and nourish you in my heart. I know my wife feels the same way, and I know the elders and those in leadership must be willing to do that. So I ask you, will you do that? Will you trust God to help you walk in that blessed unity? Lord, I thank you. You wouldn't tell us these things if it were not so. And it's already done. Because Paul is basically telling us, keep what's already there. We're the ones that let it slip. We're the ones that let it go, Lord. And I just pray you'll help us all. Might be family. It might not even be someone here. Help us, Lord, to walk in that bond of peace, in the unity you've already produced for us in Christ. Help us to love one another, Lord. Help us to bear one another. Help us to be kind. Help us to see ourselves right, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves, Lord, to our brothers and sisters, and to make things right like your word says we're supposed to do. And then we can share that love with others. Not until then. Because if the house is divided and it isn't right, it's not going to stand for you. It's not going to glorify you, Lord. So, God, I just ask you'll do that, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name.